Today, in part 12 of our series, The Story, our study of King David continues as he meets Bathsheba, as told in Samuel 11. What can we learn from David's downward spiral, his brokenness, hitting bottom, and God enabling him to move back up? Here's Pastor Seth.
There is something inside of me still, after all these years, that wants to do what's wrong. And I suspect I will battle that the rest of my life. The second thing is that a lack of goodness on my part affects other people. And the third thing that strikes me from this little story is that there are always consequences to our actions. Sometimes the consequences come very quickly. Sometimes the consequences come much later. And sometimes they play out for years. Sometimes the rest of our life. Which brings us to the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, when you normally think about the story of David and Bathsheba, what most people think of is that wrong place, wrong time, wrong scenario. Well, and that's certainly true. But this wasn't his adultery with Bathsheba. It just didn't come out of thin air. About six chapters earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 5, things are going really well in the kingdom of Israel. It's the golden age of Israel. And there's blessings everywhere, and the king is honored, and the realm is expanding. There's prosperity in the land. The people are worshiping God. But chapter 5 tells us something that we usually just kind of skip over, and that David added six wives during that period of time and some concubines. Now, it's just kind of easy just to kind of skip over that. However, there have been some people who are skeptics of the Bible, and they say, see, you lift up David as a shining example, and he had all these wives, and you take Abraham, who had two wives, you take some of the great examples of the Old Testament, and so who are you, and who is the Bible to come down on me for my sexual dalliances? And when I think of this, I think, you've got this backwards. This is included in the scripture not as an example to follow, but as an example to run from. Do not do something this incredibly stupid. And then what we have is how this plays out over the rest of David's life on an ongoing basis. Now, when we come to the episode of David and Bathsheba, it's found in 2 Samuel 11. And the story begins with almost just kind of a throwaway comment. It was the springtime when the kings of war went out to battle, but David stayed home. And there's something there that reminds me of something my mother used to say to me. Idleness is the devil's playground, Seth. Idleness is the devil's playground. And I would have to say that my mother was correct. And this will play out certainly in this story. We pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. So it's presumably the sun has gone down, it's dark, and it's not like here where you can walk outside and there's park lights everywhere. In Jerusalem, it's dark at night, 3,000 years ago. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. Now, there are several observations that I make about this when I read this story. And one is that there are six dominoes that are lined up. And at each stage, when the next domino is put up, it makes the next domino more likely to occur. That the hardest point of self-control is the farther you set the dominoes up. The sooner that you deal with the domino train, the easier it is to deal with it. And there are six dominoes that the writer mentions here. First one, that he was not at his duty. The second domino was that he saw a woman bathing. The third domino is one that's very intriguing to me. The woman was very beautiful. We'll come back to this in a minute. Number four, David sent someone to find out about her. That's the fourth. The fifth one is that then David sent messengers to get her. And the sixth one, she came, and he slept with her, and then she went back home. Now, if you were to ask David, if you had the ability to come alongside as his best friend as these dominoes would be playing out, to warn him or to ask him questions that he should have been asking, I wonder what his answers would have been. And when I think about this, I think about people that I've talked to where I've asked these kinds of questions, and the kinds of answers that I get were probably not too different from the kinds of answers David would get. Well, David, wait a minute. Domino one. You're not at war. What about your duty? Shouldn't you be with your troops? Well, sometimes a guy just needs a break. Need to take it easy. Or another question, what about the Ten Commandments? You're getting ready to do something against commandment number 6. And maybe he would have said, well, those were written long ago, 1,000 years ago. I don't know if they really have anything to do with today or not. Well, David, have you thought about the consequences of what's going to happen because of this? And he might have said, what stays in Hebron, or what happens in Hebron stays in Hebron. Or certainly nobody will find out about this. Or David, you are about to commit adultery. What about your commitment to your wives? And he might have said something like, well, I'm just not very happy, and doesn't God want me to be happy? And I feel this love for her, and I think she feels it for me. Who would deny us that pleasure? Maybe he would have thought along those lines if asked. But there are two particular words, as I think about this story, that have caught my attention this week as I've studied this story again. And they're sort of based on this premise. Every time I've read this story, I just assume that all happens within a 24-hour period of time. He's up on the roof. He sees what's going on. Beautiful. The next morning, he is all about business, sends messengers, finds out who she is, sends them. The next night, she's at the palace. Now, that may have happened that way. We are given no timetable on how this played out. Did it happen within 24 hours? Did it happen over the course of a month or a couple of months? We're really not told. As I think about this story and I think about real life, my suspicion is, and it's only a suspicion, it's only speculation on my part, it wouldn't surprise me if these sets of dominoes played out over a month or two. And the reason I say that is because that's typically how this plays out with our human nature. And the two words that I think about, the first word is imagination. Imagination is our greatest weapon against us. Now, domino three is he goes from seeing her to observing that she was very beautiful. What happens in a man's imagination after that? Something gets locked into that imagination. And all through the day, day after day, maybe week after week, maybe month after month, we play that picture in our mind over and over and over again. Imagination. And the second word that strikes me is idealization. Idealize. We idealize someone, and we idealize someone in three different ways. We idealize their attractiveness. There are 10 in our head, in our imagination. We idealize their character. We just assume that they're always going to be this kind of person. And we idealize the kind of relationship that we would have with them if we were with them. And between our idealization and our imagination, it gets a grip on our heart, captures not just our imagination, but our heart, and moves the dominoes forward. This is what normally happens, and what I suspect, although I don't know, happened here. Now, is this how real life works? The scriptures say, no, please do not do this. And I want to use a couple verses here. Now, bear with me. I want to use a couple verses that have to do with warnings to men about guarding your heart. I'm not going to add some verses on the commensurate side, warnings to women about guarding your heart, but assume that I am thinking this goes both ways. Okay, you with me on this? You understand what I'm saying? All right, so what's realistic here? Instead of idealizing and let our imagination go, Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Yeah. In realization, we may put somebody in their character as a 10, and we may idealize somebody, the relationship we would have with them as a 10. But what he's saying is what you're doing is what's called charm. You're responding to someone's charm. And know this, it's not always what it seems. In fact, in this arena, it is never what it seems. There is no such thing as a 10 in character. And there is no such thing as a 10 in relationship. Over time, what every man discovers, and remember this goes both ways, what every man discovers is no matter how much charm there is on the front end, eventually you're going to run into words like drama and self-centeredness and control. Don't be fooled by that. Don't buy that. And then he says, beauty is fleeting. We imagine somebody's attractiveness, either way again, men or women, as a 10. He says, that's not how it works either. Because over time, what you see, what you idealize is somebody's beauty or attractiveness or strength. Eventually, as you get to know that person, the thing starts to fade. You start to notice flaws and things you didn't notice before. It's sort of like, I remember when I was a kid, seeing my first stained glass window at a church that my folks took us to. And I remember being dazzled by that stained glass window. It was a 10. But I was an acolyte in our church, which meant I helped out with the performance of the worship on Sunday morning. And over time, I got to see that stained glass window up close. There was a difference between seeing that stained glass window from the back of the church and seeing the sun come through and being up near that stained glass window. And I noticed there are cracks in the color. And some of the places are fading. And some of the color has disappeared. Solomon says, that's true when you're talking to other people. And the idealization of a 10 will come down to a 9, and will come down to an 8, and will come down to a 7. And suddenly what's going to happen is a new stained glass window will get your attention. And you'll lay the 7 aside for the new imagined 10. Now, it's my opinion that it wouldn't be surprising to me if that's what happened to David. Proverbs 27:20. Is another verse that says, hell and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. What this says is, no matter how things look on the front end of things, eventually it's not going to be enough. Call me Fickle Fred or Fickle Francine. This is going to be true of every one of us in our hearts. Now, eventually, the glamour, the glitz, all of the tens that David saw as he imagined and idealized came crashing down with reality, as it always does. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Guess what? The stained glass window has crashed. And reality bites, and this is the beginning of reality beginning to bite hard. And it will bite David the rest of his life. Now, David, surprisingly, is not repentant. In fact, what David does is damage control. So he's thinking, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Her husband is off at war where I should have been. So he gets an idea. Plan A is to send a note to the general, send Uriah home. Uriah comes home. Uriah is one of his 30 mighty men. What David is going to do to Uriah is similar to if I did this with Lance or Mark. He says, Uriah, I want you to go home, and I want you to, you've been such a mighty warrior, go home and spend the night with Bathsheba in the hopes that he will do that. And then there won't be any question out there about whose baby it really is. It's Uriah's. But Uriah is an honorable man. He's loyal to his soldiers out on the field and to his king. And he goes to his home, but he doesn't go inside the door. He sleeps out on the porch. Some of David's advisors tell him about this the next morning. He thinks, dang, So he goes to plan B. So that night they have a feast in Uriah's benefit, and they gorge him full of food and they get him drunk. Certainly his defenses will come down. And when he goes home, instead of having the honor of sleeping on the porch like he did the night before, why, he'll go inside and sleep with Bathsheba. And then there'll be no doubt as to who the father of the child is. But even drunk, Uriah sleeps on the porch. The next day, his advisors tell him what happened. So David gets a piece of paper. He scratches out a note. He has Uriah come in. I want you to give this to the general. He seals up the note. Take it to the general. Uriah heads back to the battlefield. The general opens it up. And the note says something to the effect of, I want you to attack the city. I want you to put Uriah at the head of the attack and then withdraw the attack from the wall. We call this complicit in murder. The general looks at this. He trusts David. He orders an attack. Uriah's at the attack, at the head of the attack. And David, or the general reports back this message, which David receives later. The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant, one of the 30 mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. Now, when David, put yourself in David's shoes. He reads this note. On one hand, he thinks, I'm going to avoid public shame and the public humiliation of what I've done. But on the other hand, imagine putting your head to sleep that night. The writer tells us that there were other soldiers that died in this needless attack. I wonder if David knew any of their widows. Wonder if he knew any of their kids that were going to grow up without a father. What's it like to try to go to sleep when you've done this kind of treachery to somebody so close to you? This is David. The spiral is begun downward. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. The chapter ends with these ominous words. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, I've spoken on David and Bathsheba a few times over the years. But I don't think what struck me this time in preparing this message over the last few weeks was that the Western culture has changed so much in my lifetime as regards sexuality that even to see adultery as wrong is no longer a given in Western society. It makes me think about maybe we need a little refresher course on what the Bible says about sexuality. Of all the virtues in Christianity, probably the one that's most hated by Western culture is chastity. Chastity, from the Bible's point of view, is marriage, or sex, is intended for marriage and marriage only. And it's a gift for a husband and a wife to enjoy one another like they enjoy no one else. And it is a tremendous tool at their disposal to get them through all kinds of difficulty and conflict and consternation in life. To use that particular tool anywhere else outside of that is to cheapen sex inside of marriage and to take the frosting off the cake and in many times to remove a lot of the cake itself. Now, having even said this, in our current Western culture, for some of you, may be like nails on a chalkboard. And the question we're left with is there something wrong about the sexual ethic that Christianity says? Or is there something that's gone wrong with our sexual instinct in Western civilization? Well, I think it's the latter that's gone wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, gives a couple illustrations that I think are intriguing to ponder when you think about this. He says the biblical purpose of sex is procreation. The biological purpose of sex is procreation. The biological purpose of eating is to replenish the body. So now, it's possible to abuse our biological instinct of eating, maybe like on Thanksgiving, where we eat too much. And maybe some of us ate enough, not just for one, but maybe enough for two. I see a few heads nodding. I don't know if you're guilty or you were at the table watching somebody else do this. But we're not going to abuse the instinct for eating by eating enough for 10. In other words, the instinct, biological instinct, goes just a little bit beyond our appetite. However, when it comes to our sexual instinct, if a teenage boy went somewhere and overindulged his sexual instinct, and every time he did that with whoever he was tempted to do this with, and every time he did that, there was a baby that was produced. Over a 10-year span, he might have produced enough children to populate a village. In other words, the sexual instinct has gone far beyond the biological purpose with which it is intended. Or another illustration, he says, in any city in Western world, you can find a place in some seedy part of town to go to a striptease, where a woman is going to take off her clothes little by little, and the lights are going to dim, and the music's going to get louder. But imagine you went to a country where you had the same crowd of men in a theater, but instead of a woman undressing, instead you had a platter, and on that platter was a covered dish. And as the lights dimmed and as the music went up, a man came out on the stage just at the last minute, pulled off the cover to show a roasted chicken or maybe a turkey that you pulled out of the oven on Thursday. The question is, would you not think that something had gone wrong with the food instinct or the food appetite? Or if that person in that group had come to Western civilization and looked at our sexual instinct, would he not think that there's something that had gone awry regarding our sexual instinct in our own culture? Now, one of C.S. Lewis' critics says, but if I went to that country where the food instinct, it made sense to them to salivate over a roasted chicken or turkey, the hypothesis that I would think of was that the men were there because of famine or starvation, implying that our sexual instinct in our Western world has gotten so on bonkers because of old Victorian ideas that try to shut up sex in the same way that there's famine and starvation in this arena. Now, these two hypotheses are easy to check out. If you went to this country a whole group of them were salivating over a roasted turkey or chicken, and you found out that there was food aplenty, then the hypothesis of starvation or famine being the reason for this instinct gone awry, you'd have to come up with another hypothesis. In the same way, if you think about our Western world, Western civilization, with our sexual instinct gone bonkers, is it because of starvation? Well, in the last 50 years, I'm 64 years old, my generation has led us in the opposite of starvation in this particular thing. I am a product of the 60s, unfortunately. I watched this happen as a participant. And over the last 50 years, we have been told a whole slew of lies about sex. One of them in our culture is that sex is no different than any other desire. And to indulge it, there's nothing wrong with that at all. And if we just abandon the old Victorian societal restraints, that it would be lovely in the garden. But even on just a biological aspect, is that true? If you have questions about this, I'd encourage you to go on two websites this week. The Centers for Disease Control, cdc.gov, or the National Institute for Health website. I went on both of them this week. And you will find statistics that you are likely not to hear on the nightly news. because it doesn't go with our current Western cultural theme. But you will be startled to see the statistics, just on a biological level only, of the effect of rampant sexual usage gone wild in terms of sexual diseases. The lies we are told is to give in to our sexual instinct is so natural. It's so healthy. It's so reasonable. To such an extent that if you even say the word abstinence, you are considered perverse and abnormal in resisting your sexual urge. TV show after TV show, movie after movie, novel after novel equates the expression of sexual indulgence with things like freedom, morality, youth, and health. And that association is a lie. But like all good lies, it's based on a truth. And the truth is that God's design of sex is natural and wonderful and is meant for our pleasure within the context of marriage. The lie is that our sexual instinct or desire, no matter what it is also natural and healthy and reasonable. Now, even apart from Christianity, surely this should be seen as nonsense. If you were a fly on my wall over the last 30 years here and the 10 years when we lived in Texas, a fly on my wall, or most pastors that do counseling, or most counselors, you would not hear stories of sexual indulgence that went well. You would hear stories of things, the tragedy and awfulness of things like jealousy, lies that have now come into the middle of a marriage, running around, concealment, suspicion, the loss of trust, the loss of security. Are you really committed to me? Can we ever really rebuild what we once had? Relational chaos and misery. Back to David. About a year passes. The prophet, and he's not been repentant. The prophet Nathan comes to him and he says, David, there's a problem. And David was used to having to solve problems as the king. He says, there were two men. One is a very wealthy man. He had lots of herds, lots of sheep, and another man who was very poor. He only had one little ewe lamb, but that little ewe lamb was dear to him like his own daughter. The rich man had somebody coming to visit, and he wanted to throw him a feast, but he did not want to sacrifice even one of his little lambs for that feast. So he came and took the poor man's only little ewe and killed it for dinner, with the inference being, what should be done? And David's response is in chapter 12, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. What he did was despicable, and anybody would think that in this particular situation. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan drops the hammer, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is the beginning of the consequences that are going to unfold the rest of his life. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity. upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, I will do this thing in broad daylight. Now, let me give you just a quick summary of some of the consequences that he faced. He committed sexual sin with Bathsheba. Sexual sin is going to be done against his own wives. And one of his own sons is going to rape one of his daughters, the two kids by different mothers. And he's going to have to deal with the aftermath of that. He ordered the sword against Uriah, but Absalom, one of his sons, is going to kill Amnon with the sword. He's going to be burying one of his sons, partly because of what he had done. Uriah was one of his close, mighty men. Somebody close to him is going to be involved with sex with his wives, one of his sons, Absalom. David tried to sin under the cover of darkness. The consequences are going to be up on the palace roof. This is going to play out, Absalom with his wives, for all of Jerusalem to watch. And then fifth, David abdicated his duty as king. And there's coming a time when David is going to have to flee for his life. Absalom is going to usurp the throne, take the kingship, and he and his family are going to have to flee. Some people that don't read the rest of the story would think, well, it seems like David got off scot-free. The question is not so much, why did David get off scot-free? Is, wow, that's a lot of consequences to have to endure. Thankfully, God met him and would meet him through all of this the rest of his life. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin. Nathan said, you are not going to die. But because by doing this you made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. In other words, similar to, you know how non-Christians will sneer whenever we see some Christian pastor with some scandal. See, I knew it. They're no different than me. That's the word that David was getting from the surrounding people like the Philistines. Finally, David breaks. He's broken. Now, you and I have seen plenty of press conferences over the years where somebody, whether it's a pastor or a politician or somebody in government, somebody, a military figure, holds a press conference and sort of comes clean. Now, some of those press conferences, it seems like the minority of them, I usually want to throw up when I hear this, because it seems to me that most of what's being said was written by an attorney or a public relations person or a public relations firm. Well, if anybody was hurt by what I did, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. My intentions were good. You just kind of want to go, oh, why even bother? But this was not the case with David. David sat down and penned what we know as Psalm 51. The most intriguing thing to me about Psalm 51 is not the psalm itself, but some of these psalms have a little bit of instruction for the worship leader. A lot of these psalms were used in worship. And if this was a psalm I had written, my instruction would have been to Lance or to Bart about, here's some ideas about how to use this, or here's the context for what I wrote here. In other words, this is going to be just as public, and it's likely printed in your Bible along with Psalm 51. Here's what David wrote, his instructions, before the psalm begins. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. No press spokesman wrote that. No attorney trying to do damage control wrote that. For the last 3,000 years, anybody that's read Psalm 51 has read those words, likely. And Psalm 51, over the course of my life at different times, has meant a lot to me. Because in Psalm 51, you will find what we describe around here as our five B's. Brokenness, beloved, belonging, building, and bridging. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and put a new and right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even at the end of the sordid tale of 2 Samuel 11, and all of the consequences that are going to be, that David is going to have to walk through of his own making, that if we read the story, we would see that you meet him through all of these things in ways perhaps he might not have ever known you had he lived a blameless life. He knew it was to be broken again and again and again by his own sin. And yet he knew what it was for mercy and grace to trump even his brokenness. And that he stood as a child of yours, not forsaken, and still dearly loved, belonging to you and to the kingdom of God. And you helped him be a builder among some awful circumstances of his life, his marriages, his children, his nation, even to the point of bridging out into an unsaved world. That is your story, Lord. And today we take hope in the story that hope will win when we simply come to you as broken people and fully acknowledge what we've done and take ownership. And only then will the richness of mercy and the gladness of grace come fill our heart again.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.